Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Thank you again for being in the Lord's house tonight. I appreciate it. I'm excited about giving you some scripture this evening. 1 Corinthians 15. This evening I'm speaking to you a second in a small series I'm on the realities of the resurrection. On Sunday morning I preached on the realities of the resurrection and talked about the details of the resurrection. And tonight I'm speaking to you about the doctrine of the resurrection. And the body and context of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, it reveals the pattern I'm following for this small series. In verses 1 through 11, we're going to be reading down through here, but in verses 1 through 11, you have the details of the resurrection. So as we go through verses 1 through 11, there's going to be a little bit of a review in your mind. I'm not going to take a bunch of time reviewing, but a bit of a review in your mind if you got to hear the message on Sunday morning about the realities of the details of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As I admonished the young people who sat in the morning service, and of course this week, with Keith out this week, we had our Be Strong group was in right from the beginning of the service, and then they were in during the service. But as I admonished the young people, there's a very, very bad thing that's going on in the secular education. There's a lot of bad things, but one of them is they've gone away from the accurate statement of B.C. and A.D. And now what they're doing, and it's a total agenda-driven change, it makes no sense at all, is the B.C.E. and C.E. So what they want to say is before Common Era and the Common Era. And as a Christian, I would not even write that. I wouldn't do it. And I urge any students who are under an influence where it's at not to write that. And they say, well, if they want to fuss with me, give them my number. I'll fuss with them. And I don't mind. I'm good at fussing. But it is the B.C. is before Christ, A.D. I used to think it meant after death. I did when I was young. And I found out on a domini, two different ways of saying it. But it's a Latin term meaning in the year of our Lord. That's what they're trying to get rid of. And these educated fools, what makes the era common? It's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And remember, the scripture says about any society that goes into absolute destruction, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. The first place where God was formally kicked out was in institutes of so-called education. Now, lest you think that I glorify ignorance or am against true learning, I'm not. I always think it's amusing if someone thinks that about me. I've got two college degrees and I started and operated a school for 15 years. I'm probably not against education. But I'm against such things as science, falsely so-called. And I'm against agenda trying to be pushed off as education. And it's not education, it's social engineering. And understanding that, and the children are the guinea pigs, and so it's a serious matter. Well, when we look at this, you go and find out in verses 1 through 11, we deal with the details of the resurrection. It's an established fact of history. You can choose to not let it influence your life, but you cannot erase it. It's a reality. It isn't a choice of belief. It isn't what a religious group has decided to embrace. It's a reality. And so we dealt with the details of the resurrection. And then in verses 12 through 57 in this chapter, it deals with what the message is primarily tonight, the doctrine. What is the teaching of the resurrection? What are the teachings around the resurrection? What you're going to find out as we go through here is you're going to find out that there are some things that are going to be mentioned and taught about, but not all the detail given. Because there's much about it we still don't understand. And so God leaves many things in that area in our life. And then verse 58, culminating in this chapter, therefore. And what that shows us, it's the implications for daily living in relationship to the resurrection. The Bible talks about the fact of the resurrection, the details. It gives doctrine about the resurrection. And then it talks about the implications for daily living in relationship to that. And it talks about newness of life and walking in that. And so that's where we'll be going next with things. But tonight we're going to deal with the doctrine of the resurrection. So let's look in 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm going to read through here, but I'm going to be just giving you some things as we go along. And if you have an interest in the Bible, this will be helpful to you. And may God stir up your heart, whatever your condition may be. It starts out in verse 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." And let me just take just a moment to say to those of you who preach, you teach, always declare the gospel. It's not harshness. In fact, that's not in keeping with the spirit of our Lord. But it's declarative, not up to lecture, not up as a debate society. It's a declarative. Here we come with the authority of the Word of God. We come to speak it declaratively. And so, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." And if you've believed something other than the gospel, then you've believed in vain. Sometimes we really get messed up. And people say, well, their belief was sincere. It does not matter if that sincerity is fixed on something that isn't real and isn't true. You know, there's been many a person who has sincerely got themselves injured or even killed because they sincerely miscalculated something. And so... if your belief's in vain, if it's not in that gospel which has been preached. And then verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins," ours, mine, and yours. Christ died for our sins. I heard Brother Tripp say something last night I never thought about, never heard somebody say. When he said, I thought, boy, what a good point. He said, you know, one of the things I'm looking forward to in heaven, and he's got a voice, some of you remember Brother Hill, his voice is like Brother Hill's, those two were close friends, but just not super loud, but just kind of fills the whole auditorium, it's this old, big, deep voice like that, and anyway, he said, "You know one thing I'm looking forward to in heaven?" And I thought, oh, what's he going to say? And he said, "I'll never have to tell the Lord I'm sorry again." He said, "I'll never have to ask God for forgiveness because I failed him in some way." And I thought, that's neat. And he went on with that for a while. You could tell it was really on his heart. And I was pleased that it seemed that the sincerity was there of someone who it mattered to them, whether or not they made their Lord happy. And that's, I know that's the kind of Christian I'm going to be with my life. I believe many of you do too. And he said that Christ died for our sins in verse 3, according to the scriptures. He died for my sin and he died for yours. Yes, for God so loved the world, but thank God he loved us individually within that world. God loved the world individually, a person at a time. And I'm glad he died for our sins. Our sins, all of them, all of them. There's none that were too big, none that were too dark. Thank God for it. And became very popular literature in psychological literature, self-help literature, actually before that was such a big genre like it is now. But in the psychological literature of trying to get rid of guilt, and the thought that if people just did not feel guilty over things, that somehow we would have a stronger society. And it's part of that social experimentation and engineering's went on for decades. And so there were ways for people to not feel guilty about things. That became the big thrust. That was a lot of what was going on in the late 60s, early 70s, to be at peace with yourself or whatever yourself was, and not to feel guilty. Well, if you've done wrong, you're guilty. So if you follow that type of psychological approach, then you compound your problem. Because then you not only have guilt, but you also have psychosis. Because what you're doing is nuts. If I stole something, I'm a thief. And I don't need to quit feeling bad about being a thief. I need to quit being a thief. And restore, by the way, with that. And so what happens here, Christ died for our sins. I don't just feel better. I don't feel the guilt's taken away. I'm clean before God. That startles me. It amazes me that God, a holy God who knows my intent, he knows how imperfect my motives are, he knows how easily they're tainted, he knows that my mind can wander while I'm praying, he knows that my mind can go off into whatever track while I have the Word of God open in front of me, he knows my failings, and yet he's forgiven me and loves me. That, my friends, is massively liberating. Thank God for it. And all the honor goes to him for that, and all the glory goes to him for that. So Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. No man did. You never find a preacher, a priest, or anybody else who could die for your sins. How could one sinful human being die for the sins of another? We didn't. A sinless Savior did. And someone who's actually a preacher of the gospel just keeps trying to point you towards the Lord. And he was buried. He was buried. They thought they were done with him, didn't they? We learned about that. They thought they were done with him. I'm so excited about Sunday night service. The message, Lord, I gave it to him. And I'm planning on showing up for church just to hear it. And Lord willing, preaching on what is the it that was finished. That's the title. What is the it that was finished? Now, hopefully there'll be a sermon to go with that, but I really love the title. What is the it that was finished? And so he was buried. They buried him. He was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and we went into detail about that on Sunday. Now, talks about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but the rest of this chapter is devoted to this, the resurrection and the things about it, or that's the predominant thing in the rest of the chapter. Then let's see about what happens after he raised from the dead. Verse 5, and then he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, Cephas being Peter, Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, all at the same time. Now, I know that eyewitness testimony is not the strongest form of evidence there is, by any means. But suppose that I got accused of committing some crime in our town, and they said this crime, let's say something was broken into or something, they said, we believe that he did it, and we believe that he did it at 7:38 on March the 13th, and he was downtown and did whatever it was. And so what evidence do we have that we didn't? And suppose, of course, this is on YouTube and all such things out there, but it is, suppose we took everybody in this room. What would you suppose the crowd is tonight? Somewhere between 1 and 500? It is 1 and 500, yeah. But whatever this crowd is here tonight, we've got quite a few people. Suppose all of you came into the courtroom, and every single one of you got up and under oath said, the pastor was preaching at the church, in the pulpit, in front of everybody at that time. I think probably we'd have a pretty strong case. What do you think? And so Jesus was seen by over 500 people at one time. Now, it's interesting because the book of Corinthians was pinned down, written down at about 55 A.D. That's about the time frame when this was actually written. And so you understand Christ had already risen. Now it's been about 55 years later. And so there were people who had died in that time. You're going to run into a phrase here in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, a term that the Lord uses for his people passing. They fell asleep or fell on sleep. Occasionally we have that happen around here. Maybe I don't know what's going on with that, but God uses this term, and I think it's a precious way of describing things. And so it says verse six again. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are falling asleep. You'd understand over that kind of time period, a number of people would have died. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. So he has these different times he showed up and different sequences of things. And last of all, Paul here writing, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. And Paul didn't see him until on the road to Damascus. And that was, he was later than the other apostles with that. And verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet, not, it's not fitting, it's to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And he felt the weight of what he had done. He had people actually killed in his religious fervor, and now he's preaching the gospel, which he once tried to stamp out so severely there. And so he said, I'm the least of the apostles. I think it's interesting, though, don't you? Paul, one who's born out of due time, he sees Jesus later, but he's the apostle to the Gentiles. As God dealt with the Jewish people and told them and came as their Messiah, some of the people believed on him, But as a nation, they rejected their Messiah. And what happened? It turned to the Gentiles. Who was their apostle? One born out of due time. God has no mistakes on how things come together. Then look what it says, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Don't ever let the teaching of grace make you lazy or sloppy. The teaching of grace should make us energetic and also careful in what we do. That's what grace actually teaches. And so he used that grace that God gave him. Verse 11, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you, so there were some people in those early believers, that there is no resurrection of the dead. There was a group of the Jews called Sadducees who taught there was no resurrection from the dead. Once you die, you're just dead. That's it. You're gone. And that teaching had carried over. There were also secular beliefs that taught that and sort of a spiritual nihilism, if you will. That was the end of things. And yet here he's saying, how are there some among you? If we're preaching Christ and him crucified, that he rose from the dead, how is it that there are some who say there's no resurrection from the dead? Look in verse 13. But if there be no resurrection from the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain. It's the most empty, useless thing in the world. And your faith is also vain. That's amazing, isn't it? Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. And Sunday morning I went into detail about that. Absolute essential to actually being a biblical Christian is you have to believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, oh, I'm not sure about that. Well, I'm sure that you don't know him yet, based on the authority of the Word of God. You say, that's a judgmental statement. The Word of God's what judges that. You know, sometimes preachers are called judgmental, and we're not being judgmental. We're just warning you about what it says. I remember a fellow had hit a power pole out in front of our house one time. I was home visiting from college on a weekend. I didn't come home very often with my business and ministries and working and school and all that. But I was home and this fellow missed this curve. It was a curve, marked 25 mile an hour. And they missed and took out this power pole and it dropped. And I ran out there to see if the people were okay, three or four teenagers in this car. And it just sheared that. I don't even know how the car's still running. Just tore the front end, all the pieces on the car. And they were running through this field that was there. And they got back on the road and went down. Man, pieces of the car coming off. They just kept going. And as I ran out there, I was in my eyes, I was running into a bunch of live wires. And I did some fancy footwork. I went through them. I just kept my momentum going. I didn't try to stop. And I thought, great, they left. I'm going to get fried. And so I was there. And then lo and behold, usually wasn't hardly any traffic there. This I still remember. It was one of those. You remember the old, what they called Mustangs in 1980, 81, those little Mach 2s? You remember those little dilapidated things? And anyway, he came out there. And he said, those weren't real Mustangs. You know what I mean? Like real Mustangs aren't electric. Anyway, they came along and they were coming down the road there and coming out of the town, and the part of the pole was laying on the road and the wires and everything. And I'm like, stop, like that. And they just sped up. And I'm like, all right, kiddies, go ahead. And they went, and all of a sudden their brakes squealed. Boom, they hit that thing. The front of their car went up on it. And then they put it in reverse, got off of it, and they turned around, came back by. And I'm just like, you know, tried to tell you. And you say, wasn't I judgmental to try to stop them? That was judgmental of me, wasn't it? I got in their way. They wanted to go speeding down that road. And who was I to get in their way just because there was a power pole laying across it? It's not judgmental, friends, to tell people that there is judgment coming. We're not setting ourselves up to be the judge. God's a judge. And God said, if Christ isn't raised, then we're yet in our sins. That means if you don't accept that Christ isn't raised, then who are you believing on? A dead Savior? You might as well worship an idol made out of wood. It'd have no life. I don't worship a dead Savior. I worship a living Savior. And there's a difference in it there with that. And then let's continue on there. And verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. I'm glad that's not so. I'm glad when I was there, my mom took her last breath 4 years ago on Saturday, that she left us and went to be in the presence of the Lord. She believed on Christ. She didn't go because she was a good mom, and she was a good mom. She didn't go because she was faithful to her duties in life, and she was very faithful to her duties in life. She didn't go because she was a member of a church where I'd been before, and we'd help keep the church doors open. She was a member of Liberty Baptist Church. You know why? It's because her faith and trust was in the Lord Jesus Christ. Same reason. Because Bonnie Harp, my mother, the lady I loved as my mother, who was a very good mother, she was a sinner by nature and had sinned by choice, and she needed a Savior like every other person in this world ever has had. And you say, well, don't you think of her as your sainted mother? She's a good one. But I don't know. You ever got on the wrong side of a mama? Saint's not the word. My mom was the one who hollered. She didn't have to. There was a look that would take you out of action. That's all she had to do was look. It even worked on dogs. I can't explain it. Anyway, it was pretty remarkable. Then look, if you will, verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, remember Adam's sin, the door of death opened. By man, the man Christ Jesus, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. By man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, if you are of the lineage of Adam, well, that pretty well take the whole crowd in, wouldn't it? All die. We do. There's a time when that happens. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Thank God there's a day when you believe on Jesus Christ, when you come in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Him, you are put in Christ. Everywhere that Jesus is accepted, you're accepted then. You're in Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's what's meant by being born again. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at His coming. Then cometh the end, and an end does come, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. Look at verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. It's a verse I'd been thinking on between studying and being ready for last Sunday's message, and then the message tonight, and it's a verse I thought of after I turned off the call there when I've been talking to Paul. Last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under himself. In other words, God is not over himself. But when all things be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. There's a great fullness there. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? It's interesting. One of the modern cults has built an entire doctrine for that. They think they can take and go in somebody else's place and be baptized for them after they're dead. They built it completely out of a total misuse of this verse. When the verse is just simply teaching, what are you being baptized for if he's dead? Can you imagine if Christ didn't resurrect? Can you imagine the next baptism service we had? I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, buried in likeness of his death. Bubbles would start coming up. You know that raised in likeness of his resurrection? That's mighty important when the preacher's got you stuck under the water. It could be bad. Verse 29 again. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? What's the point of this? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. And that's the whole thing when we get into the implications in our daily living. He did to die daily if he's going to live in a resurrected life. He has to die to the old things if he's going to live in the new things. And it has to be a daily choice. You may get the old man under control, but he won't stay that way. And I'm not talking about a slang term for your husband. I'm talking about your old nature. He doesn't stay that way. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? And then here's what he's saying. You understand the type of there's a lot of logic to this. It's a very logically laid out presentation. So here's what the conclusion you'd come to if there was no resurrection. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I mean, if there's no resurrection, there's no judgment. If there's no resurrection, there's nothing beyond this life, then you might as well give all you can while you're here. But that's not the way it is. Be not deceived. Evil communications. Isn't it interesting that word was used in your Bible? You're looking at a book over 400 years old, and that word is the absolute perfect word to be up to date to everything we do today. It didn't just say words, but evil communications. Think about that. Think what that's become. Evil communications corrupt good manners. You study that out in your Bible. It's not just an idea of saying you forget to say thank you and please and all that, although we could use a revival of that, certainly. But when you start studying manners, you'll find that the Bible talks about, for instance, you know what manner of men we were among you. It talks about you knew my manner of life from my youth even till now. It's talking about your behavior patterns, talking about how you live. Evil communications. That's evil talking, evil texting, evil viewing. Corrupt good manners. You become filthy because you're around filth. That's exactly it. I get in from church sometimes, we're getting late on a Wednesday or Sunday night, and if we've been very busy that day, my wife will ask me sometimes, she'll say, "Hon, I didn't get to put the chickens all away. Do you mind doing that?" And I always say, "No, I'll change and go do that." You say, "Why?" Because my suits and things I wear in the pulpit are not good. They're better for pulpit than poultry. And as sure as I wore them out there, I'd find a nail to snag them on. And besides that, I have a very large, very hairy Bernese Mountain Dog who loves to lean against me. And I don't enjoy more dry cleaning bills than what I have to incur. And so, evil communications do the same thing. You're not going to rub all against it. You can find a dog sometimes that's got too close to a skunk and then hug up on that thing and see what you smell like. Now, I'm telling you something. Seems like there's less teaching and preaching about it, and it's a more dangerous time. Seems like preachers are being less vocal about the groups you choose and your associations because they're not somebody you're talking to right in front of your face, but it's the same exact Bible principle. It's like being a busybody in other people's matters, which the Bible talks about, which is a very grievous thing to do. A busybody is finding out what all is going on in their life when it's not your business. And that is entirely what the social media platforms gear towards. And people go along, and I've dealt with more people as a pastor, and so, I've dealt with more people as a pastor, I don't deal with depression, I'm upset, I have this or that going on. Why? Well, all this stuff I see, well, all this stuff I heard, and what somebody did, and somebody that I knew was a Christian, and then they posted this, and then that ruined my thought about, you know what, there's a real simple cure, don't get in that mess. Don't get in the mess. You say, well, it's out there. Well, so is the stinking swine pen. I'm not going to go jump in the hog manure. And we've got to have some sense about this stuff. Well, I need to know. Why you need to know? I knew a preacher once. He talked about how badly it affected him. He decided he needed to keep up with and police what all his congregation was doing. Yeah, he's a nut job for that by itself. Who wants to do that? So what he did was, even though he didn't want to be a part of certain things, social media, he went on and then started checking what everybody was doing. Well, you're going to do one of two things if you're a gospel preacher then. You're going to either go into depression or you're going to kill everybody you meet from that point on. Every sermon's going to be, nobody's going to get fed anymore. You're just going to be up here going, rah, you know. There's a God in heaven. See, I happen to believe if you're saved that you're God's people. It's just my privilege to try to teach you the Word of God. It's my privilege to try to pastor and love you. But you belong to God. And you answer to Him. And I try to use good sense, and somebody's going to be leadership or something. I want to try to have good sense about things. I want to try to go about it well. And I'm not afraid of saying as a church, we do this or don't do this when we're doing certain things. I have no problem with that at all. But I'm going to tell you something. I just believe that people who are saved have the Holy Spirit of God in them. And I believe that the Word of God can do more to clean somebody up and strengthen them and put them on the right track than anything else. And so, get the Word of God to them. And so that's what I'm trying to do tonight. Let me continue. And so what happens is, he said that evil communications corrupt good manners. Look at verse 34. He'd been talking about their condition, and we can be in a spiritual slumber. It says, "Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." And the more pervasive sin is among God's people, the less the gospel will be known among the world. But some men will say, so you got to watch what he says here. Now he's countering this. Some man will say, "How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?" Now the next verse will almost sound like almost an out of place rebuke if somebody's asking the question, "Hey, how does this happen?" But this isn't like maybe you're just learning about the resurrection. You say, "I want to know about that." This is in context with some among them that were saying there was no resurrection. So you got to put the context of what was happening in the chapter. And he just dealt with how there's some among you who say there's no resurrection. Then part of the argument they were given was, well, what body do they come back with? Do you remember that goofy illustration that someone came to Jesus with in the gospel account? When one of the Sadducees that didn't believe in the resurrection said, there was this woman and she married a man. They didn't have any children together and he died. And so she married his brother, and they didn't have any children together, and he died. And he said there were seven brothers, and they all died after she married him. You remember? Yeah. People don't have truth. They come up with the most outlandish things. Yeah. And you know, my question is, why would you eat anything that sister cooked? You know, six of your brothers have already died. Yeah. But anyway, so. Then they say they're going to disprove. This is their big argument. You know, they're going to disprove the resurrection. He says, so in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? She's had seven husbands, you know. And Jesus deals with them about that and shows the foolishness of it. Well, that's the same context what they're saying here. See, this goes back to them saying, him saying, how are there some among you who say there's no resurrection of the dead? Then verse 35, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool. That which thou sowest, and that's putting into the ground, sowing your crop, is not quickened except it die. As in the very famous verse, it says, except a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. We call that process germination. The seed that is planted actually as an entity of a seed, be careful with my phrasing of this, ceases to exist as a seed. As a seed, it dies. And from that then comes whatever the plant is. That's what he's talking about here exactly. So think about this time of year, we're starting to sow the seeds in the field. And you're going to go by some of these fields around here, and then you're going to see that they've been tilled or however they're doing, no-till farming or however they're doing it. And you'll just see the ground. And then after a little while, some of them are already coming up. You see these plants coming up. Later on, you'll go by, and these cornfields will be real big, high corn. And then later on, next fall, Lord willing, we get a harvest. And you'll be seeing the combines go through, and they'll be getting all the grain and all that. Well, each one of those big, tall corn plants with all the many corn kernels on the ears came from one seed. Now, you let me know if you go around anywhere in Fairfield County and see anybody planting soybean plants in big fields. Or if you see someone out there with some new contraption that's putting corn stalks into the ground, ready-made. You know how you can put sod on a new yard and it goes from mud to sod? You let me know if somebody does that with a cornfield sometime soon. And whatever corn that is, I don't want to eat it because that's GMO to an extreme. I don't even want to think about it. Right? But look here what happens. It's talking about that very type of thing. It says, verse 37, and that which thou sowest, that which you plant in the ground, thou sowest not that body that shall be. You don't plant the corn stalk, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. And so God has designed that wheat seed brings forth wheat. You don't plant wheat seed and get soybeans. You don't plant wheat seed and get corn or rye or barley or anything else. It produces after its own kind. And so God's designed it that way. God has given it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. And God's trying to explain some things here to us, which are, we can understand part of it, and part of it's beyond our understanding with it. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts. We are not evolved animals. We are made in the image of God. You say, oh, but the proteins, the amino, you know, and the other amino acids and the different things are very common among many things. Yes, and we were made from a common dirt. But the commonality does not mean absolute sameness. My dogs have blood. I have blood. If I need a transfusion, I don't want the dog blood. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. It's not talking about sun, moon, stars, and all that sort of thing. Here it is. There it's talking about a different body. It's important you catch that. Because the new body we get is somehow different than just this terrestrial body is. He likens it to this now. Your picture of that is what he's going to mention next. Look at it. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. Isn't that amazing? From a book before they had telescopes. Pretty neat, huh? So also, he's trying to draw a parallel between this, right? Is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown, but that body is sown in corruption. You know why I'm not being crass or insensitive, I wouldn't be at all, but you know why we had to bury my mama? It's because she died. You know why she died? You said, well, she had the pancreatic cancer and she went through all the things and the Whipple procedure and all that. She's in the medical journals, longest living patient after a Whipple procedure and all that. They study her and all that. You say, yeah, that's what they did. No, she died because that body cannot live forever. No matter what, it cannot live forever, right? And so it says, it is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Nothing can affect it that way anymore. It is sown in dishonor. Mom became weak. Mom became where she did not look the same anymore. And by the way, my sister and I were the first two to go in after she had been prepared for burial. And we looked, we both recalled. So they did as good a job as they do, but Mom wasn't there. And the shell that had housed her seemed only as a shell when she was no longer there. And so, what is it? It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. My mom's body that died was a natural body from Myrtle and Rennie Morse for her parents. And then when she was born again, that new body came from the Lord Jesus Christ that we were made new. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. And the last Adam, which is a reference to the Lord Jesus, as you'll see, was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural. and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. Like Adam was, so are we. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. We are supposed to be becoming more and more like Christ. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, my facial features look very much like my father, James Manning, did before the dissipation of sin so destroyed his looks. My dad, his facial features and such, he had the heavier brow ridge and he had this look. He's a tall man. He was 6'2 and a half, had my proportionate build to that height. He was a big man. But I look very much like him. As those of you, Logan looks very much like me. People say, oh, that's your son. You can do that. Why? Because we're born the image of the one from which we were born. Now think about that. If you've been born again, what God's design is for you is that you bear the image of Jesus Christ. Hey, as I'm going about this town and conducting business for the church and interacting with different people, I'm supposed to bear the image of Christ in my behavior, in my actions, in my attitude, in my courtesy towards people, and the respect with which I treat people. This is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be more and more like our Savior with this. Then look quickly at this. It says, verse 49 again, it says, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We don't have choice in it. Can't do it. This cannot do that. You remember Enoch didn't die? The Old Testament had to be translated. Why? Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. There's a generation that will not see death. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I love this. Look what it says here. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, for at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Not to a point of lack of knowing each other, but thank God for being glorified and being like Christ. For this corruptible, and I have this underlined each time it shows here because I like to take this very personal. some things in life you shouldn't take personal. Take this personal. For this corruptible can be corrupted. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible, we're not talking now about what the rest of the world is going to do, but when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Amen. About got that coon treed back here? All right, there he is. He swallowed something, sounds like. Then look what it says. Death swallowed up in victory. Look at verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? And by the way, it's interesting. The word sting is implication. And throughout this, when you find how that word's used in the Bible, when you see sting used, it's implication of the poison that's put into the system. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Grave, where is thy victory? As when we buried Mom, I went down in the family, it's a family cemetery, it's a large family cemetery up on that hill in eastern Kentucky. But there's a line of those who have passed before. And as I go down through there, of course, a good number of them I knew, some I didn't, passed before I was born. And as I looked there in the Morrises and Withrows and the cemetery, the two family names on that side, as I look at that, I realize that they were put in there. But that's not, that grave doesn't have victory. That grave just doesn't have victory. Oh, it says, oh, grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. That's what it works through. And the strength of sin is the law. The fact that our inability to follow that perfect righteousness. But, aren't you glad when God butts in? But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as I said, the last verse deals with what we do then. What does it mean to have this resurrected life? Therefore, because of the doctrine of the resurrection, because we'll be changed, because of the corruption, the corruptible put down on incorruption, because of this victory, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor, watch it, is not in vain in the Lord. What a tremendous passage it is. And the ability to be steadfast and unmovable and abounding in the work of the Lord goes right back doctrinally to the fact that we serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. Know that He is living, whatever men may say. And we get that in our heart. And when we believe that in our heart, that's what gives us the strength to live for Christ day by day. Let me pray with you tonight. All right, Father, thank you for this chapter of the Bible. Thank you for people coming, making an extra effort to be out on a midweek service. And Lord, I pray that you'll bless. Help us to be a people who trust you. Father, may each person in this room, Lord, be convinced and understand that you are their Savior. And Lord, in that understanding, may they have strength to serve you and walk with you. Thank you that you're coming back, and one day that trumpet will sound. Help us to be faithful till then, and or until we go home by way of death. Lord, I pray you'll bless. Help us to be a blessing to others, please. Bless this invitation time. Amen. Let's stand together, please.